I know that Christians aren't supposed to hate anything, but there is one thing in life that I hate more than anything else, and that is death. Nothing makes me cry more than death. Nothing makes me angry more than death. It's just a thing I have a hard time dealing with. My feelings on the subject are not limited to any age or class of people. I've officiated funerals for the very old. My very first funeral was for my 98-year-old great aunt. And also for the very young. I've done 2 funerals for stillborn babies, another for one that only lived 90 minutes. And in any case, death is always the enemy. Some are taken quickly and unexpectedly, like my 29-year-old brother. Some slowly deteriorate until death seems like a blessing, like my 79-year-old father. Military and line-of-duty deaths are especially difficult for me. And it's not just about people. I've gotten to the point now, I hate to see a dead animal on the side of the road. And it doesn't even matter what animal it is. Possums might be really ugly, but I hate to see one that's been hit by a car. I hate to see anything that was alive suddenly snuffed out. Spiders might be an exception to that. Maybe mosquitoes. That's about it. I don't like to see anything die. I couldn't even imagine having to hunt my own meat. I think if I had to take care of my own meat, I'd be a vegetarian in short order. I'm glad for people who can do that because I enjoy meat. I just couldn't do it myself. I hate death. So, why talk about it, you might be wondering. I mean, isn't there something more pleasant you could talk about on Easter Sunday? Well, certainly there are things more pleasant, but I can't think of anything more relevant. Because death is something we all must face. Deaths of people around us and our own death. As Calvin Miller writes, death is no theological Frankenstein created by power-mad theologians to scare unthinking people and round to their viewpoint. Death is fact. It is a fact more unpleasant than life, but a fact just as certain. It has a way of springing into the unexpected moments of life where it becomes a grim reminder of reality for the bereaved minds who must deal with it. You ever notice, though, our world has a strange fascination with death? Death and destruction capture the headlines of our newspapers, the front covers of our magazines, the lead stories on our newscasts. Why is that? Because it sells. TV executives know bad news like that gets ratings. And as much as we may dislike the idea of death, we're fascinated by it. Think of the horror movie industry and all of the money they make by displaying grisly acts of death on our screens. And we line up to pay for it. We have a very strange fascination with death, and yet people don't want to talk about it, especially their own. They don't even want to think about it. But as J.I. Packer states, if you cannot make sense of death, you cannot make sense of life either. And no philosophy that will not teach us how to master death is worth 2 cents to us. And I agree with that. I think we need to face the fact of death, but I think we also need to celebrate the conquest over death. And that's what Easter is all about. Easter is the death of death. And we celebrate that today. First thing I want to address this morning is the terrible carnage of death. The Old Testament book of Job describes death as the king of terrors. King David put it bluntly, "The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling come upon me. The horror overwhelms me." And death's horror is universal. Surprisingly, one of the two events common to every human being's existence, birth and death. One has been considered unnatural by every generation of men, including our own. This past week, I was drawn back to a book I had read several years ago, and actually many times, called The Last Thing We Talk About, written by Joseph Bailey. He and his wife lost three children, one at 18 days after surgery, another at 5 years from leukemia, and a third at 18 years following a sledding accident that was complicated by hemophilia. The loss of a child has got to be among the worst things anybody can experience. I can't imagine losing three, all from the age of 18 down. And the experiences that he and his wife went through led him to write this book. Originally, it was called The View from the Hearse. I guess the publishers thought that was a little too harsh, and so they changed the title to The Last Thing We Talk About. And I'd like to share some of his thoughts this morning. He writes, "There is something unnatural and grotesque, even wrong, about death. Death destroys beauty. Violent death creates obscenity, tasteless, horrid, and raw. We cannot beautify death. We may live with it and accept it, but we cannot change its foul nature. The Apostle Paul spoke of death as an enemy, the last enemy to be destroyed. Death is the enemy of God, of man made in God's image, of animal which with man shares flesh, blood, and nerve endings." How many of you know the shortest verse in the Bible? John 11:35, Jesus wept. And you know the surroundings behind that verse? A close friend of Jesus had died. His name was Lazarus. Lazarus, along with his two sisters, Martha and Mary, were very good friends of Jesus. He had stayed at their home on a number of occasions. And now he has died. Now, Jesus came on a mission. He knew exactly what he was going to do. He was going to go and call Lazarus out of the grave. So he knew what the end result would be. And yet, we read in John 11:35, Jesus wept. Why? Why would he be weeping if he knows that moments from now, he's going to be calling Lazarus out of the tomb and everybody will be cheering? I believe that in part, he was weeping because he saw the pain on the faces of Martha and Mary. But there's another hint in this text that is easy to miss. Two verses earlier, John records that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. In the original language, it's like giving an inaudible sound, almost the snorting of horses kind of a thing. But when it's used of people, it does not denote sorrow. It denotes anger. John indicates that Jesus was angry. You say, why would Jesus be angry? He wasn't angry at the people. He wasn't angry at Martha or Mary. I believe Jesus was angry at death itself. I believe God hates death every bit as much as we do, probably more, because death has marred his creation. Death separates, and he created us for fellowship. And I believe that standing in front of that tomb, seeing the sorrow, Jesus expressed a holy hatred for death. And he knew that he was going to take one small temporary step in its conquest. But that was just a coming attraction for what we celebrate today. But I believe that God hates death. He created this world in all its beauty, and yet death has ruined his creation. God created human beings to relate to him and to relate to one another, but death separates us. We are not unaffected by death. Even as we live, those around us die. And in the classic words of John Donne, no man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends of thine own. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind. Therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. There is no escape, and every death affects us all. Now, the Bible not only records the terrible carnage of death, it also reveals the tragic cause of death. In a word, the cause of death is sin. Ezekiel 18:4 states, "The soul who sins will die." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." In Genesis 2 and 3, we are told how it came about. God had instructed the very first human beings that he had created not to eat of a particular tree. In Genesis 2:16, we read, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." God spelled it out very clearly. You have one rule, and if you break the rule, you bring death. See, up until this point, there was no death of anything. Animals did not die. People did not die. Only when sin was entered into the world through the direct disobedience of God, do you see death. Paul explains this in Romans 5:12. Sin entered the world through one man, being Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Adam and Eve represented the entire human race. And when they sinned against God, they brought sin into the entire human family. And with it, they brought death into the world. That original sin not only corrupted mankind, it corrupted all of God's creation. When God was speaking to Adam after the first sin in Genesis 3:19, he said, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Even the earth was cursed because of sin. You ever wonder why we have these tornadoes and hurricanes and floods and earthquakes and tsunamis and these natural disasters that take lives around the world? It's because of sin. Sin has cursed this world. And it's not only human beings that die, now animals die. Everything dies. Why? Because of sin. Now, when God was speaking to Adam about "from dust you are and to dust you'll return," he was speaking of physical death, that permanent, irreversible ending of vital functions of the body. But the Bible also uses the same word to describe our spiritual condition. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Death is a state of sin and darkness in which men are separated from God. They're alienated from Him. He is the fountain of life and light, and we are distanced from Him by our sins. Unless something changes that condition, such separation from God will become permanent. The very last book of the Bible, toward the end of that book, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, the lake of fire, meaning hell, is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Mankind in sin is lost, is without hope in this life and in all eternity. But this is where the good news comes in. The triumphant conquest over death. God had a plan to conquer this from the very beginning. He knew sin would enter the world. He knew death would invade and take away life and beauty. But he had a plan. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And you know, that's something that's very true today. We have a saying that's very common in our culture, I'm scared to death, right? Oh, that scares me to death. I can't think of anything people are scared to death more of than death. And people live in that fear. They are held captive by that fear of death. And you see it. Even though people don't want to talk about it, it's there. But Jesus came to free us from that fear of death. Now, to save mankind, God the Son had to become a man himself. And the baby born on Christmas is no less than God in the flesh. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. He came to life and lived for over three decades a perfectly sinless life, something no one had ever done before, nor will since. He lived a perfect life, and then he offered his life as a sacrifice for mankind. Returning to Romans 5, we read in verses 6 through 8, you see, just at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might dare possibly die. But God demonstrates his own love in us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were powerless, while we were hopeless, we were helpless. We cannot save ourselves. But Christ died for us. You see, every one of us are sinners. Romans tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what is the wages of sin? Death. So yes, we can pay our own wage of sin, but then we're dead. End of story. Jesus came to pay that debt for us. You see, he had never sinned. Because he had never sinned, he didn't have to die. Do you realize that Jesus of Nazareth could still be walking the earth today, 2,000 years later, had he chosen not to die? He had never sinned, therefore he never had to die. But he willingly laid down his life so that his death could pay for someone else's sin, since he didn't have to pay for any of his own. And that's why Jesus died. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. Jesus took our sin upon himself and paid the penalty. He died. But that's not the whole story. He goes on to say, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Jesus not only took our sin, but he exchanged his righteousness. That holy life that he lived now is deposited on our account. It's an exchange that was made. Jesus said, let me take your sin. I will give you my holiness. That is what happened on the cross. That is the offer given to each of us. We understand that on the cross Christ died. We celebrated that on Friday. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Had Jesus stayed in the tomb, there'd be no hope beyond the grave. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12, But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, if we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified that about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him from the dead, and if in fact the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. What's Paul saying here? Our entire faith hinges on the fact that Jesus rose again. If it were not for Easter, we would not be here. If it were not for Easter, we would have no hope. There would be no forgiveness of sins. There would be no life everlasting. There would be no promise. There would be no hope. Christmas would become meaningless. Calvary would be a tragedy. And Christianity would be a total waste of time. There'd be no answer to the problem of the scourge of death. But thankfully, it's not the case. Paul continues in verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. And the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." Now catch this. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Isn't that good news? The death of death. Death will be destroyed. For what more could we hope? What higher, greater joy could be brought into human existence? The death of death. This is mankind's greatest need and greatest hope. And that is expressed later in the same chapter, down in verse 50. "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of sin is of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? That's what we celebrate today. We have victory in Jesus. And I think the greatest part of that victory is victory over death. I think that's the one thing I look forward to the most about heaven. There will be no death. No more goodbyes. No more sad, mourning separations. Death will be eliminated. You see, the message of Easter is not just that there's life after death, but there is life instead of death. Jesus offers us eternal life. Earlier, I mentioned the well-known words of John Donne. He's also famous for another poem about death. "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. I don't know about you, but I love those words. Death, you're going to die. You may wreak havoc right now. You may cause pain and sorrow and ugliness, but you're going to die. You're going to be destroyed. One day death will be no more. That's a day I look forward to. Do you? I think that's what heaven's going to be all about. Those words give me goosebumps. But more than giving me goosebumps, they give me hope. And if there's one word that should be identified with Easter, more than bunny and more than eggs, it should be hope. We have hope because of Jesus. I have hope that I will see my brother and my father again. I have hope that this life does not end with death, but merely moves to a different dimension. I have hope that this life truly matters, for my destiny is determined by the decisions I make today. And that's where it comes for all of us. Joe Bailey, in his book, illustrates what this means to us now. He says, one Saturday morning in January, I saw the mail truck stop at our mailbox up the road. Without thinking, except that I wanted to get the mail, I ran out of the house and up the road in my shirt sleeves. It was bitterly cold. The temperature was below zero. There was a brisk wind from the north, and the ground was covered with more than a foot of snow. You can tell he lived in Illinois. I opened the mailbox, pulled out the mail, and was about to make a dash back to the house when I saw what was on the bottom under the letters, a burpee seed catalog. On the front were bright zinnias. I turned it over. On the back were huge tomatoes. For a few moments, I was oblivious to the cold, delivered from it. I leafed through the catalog, tasting corn and cucumbers, smelling roses. I saw the freshly plowed earth, smelled it, let it run through my fingers. For those brief moments, I was living in the springtime and summer. Winter was past. Then the cold penetrated to my bones and I ran back into the house. When the door closed behind me and I was getting warm again, I thought about how my moments at the mailbox were like our experience as Christians. We feel the cold along with those who do not share our hope. The biting wind penetrates us as them. But in our cold times, we have a seed catalog. We open it and smell the promised spring, the eternal spring. And the first fruit that settles our hope is Jesus Christ, who was raised from death and cold earth to glory eternal. You see, Easter has not eliminated death yet. We still live in a world of death. We still see our loved ones die. We ourselves will die. There are still tears to be shed as we say goodbye to those closest to us. The difference, though, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, is that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. There is such a difference in a funeral from someone who you know had their faith in Christ and someone who did not. There's no hope without Christ. There is nothing to comfort. There are no words you can say that hold any meaning at all if Christ is not in that person's life. But when he is, you can truly celebrate the life of the person because it's not over, it's just moved to another dimension. They are now with the Lord. As Dwight L. Moody once said, one day you will read that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it, for at that moment I will be more alive than I ever was here on earth. Amen. That's the hope we have, even though we still live in a world of death. Reading on in that 1 Thessalonians chapter, Paul says, we believe that Christ died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. After that, who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And then he ends that by saying, therefore, encourage one another with these words. When we do gather for the death of a loved one, when they have put their faith in Jesus Christ, we know we will see them again. We know one day we will be reunited with them and there will be no more goodbyes. There is one final matter, though. While the death of Jesus provides the death of death for all people, not all people will experience it. As hard as it is to comprehend that there were people who saw Jesus, who heard his teachings, who witnessed his miracles, and yet did not benefit from his life and death or resurrection, that is true. We read in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 28. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. No amount of good works will ever get anyone into heaven. Don't let anybody tell you that. You can't be good enough. No one can. The only way is to believe in Jesus Christ. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. There were people there who saw Jesus, heard Jesus, witnessed his miracles, watched him do these unbelievable things, and yet they still did not believe in him. Just like there are people today who sit in churches like this year after year and hear the good news of Jesus and yet do not believe. This idea that all dogs go to heaven and all people do too is only half true. I do believe all dogs go to heaven, by the way. But not all people will. Tragically, there will be many who spend eternity in hell. Why? Because they will not trust in Jesus Christ. That is the necessary step for Easter to mean anything to you. You must give your allegiance to him who died and was raised to death for you. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. There's the hope. Life beyond death. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Only those who believe in him will have eternal life. And so I ask you this morning, as we bring this message to a close, do you believe in him? Have you placed your life in his hands? Have you pledged your allegiance to him to follow Him, to live for Him. Only those who do so can share in this good news that death one day will die. And we have life in Jesus Christ because of what we celebrate this day. If you have never made that commitment to Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do it today. Begin your new life today. Free yourself from the fear of death, knowing that we have eternal life waiting for us. Celebrating Easter is great. I'm glad that you are all here today. But it's only complete when we understand the words of that great hymn, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today." You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. I pray that that's true for every one of you today. And if it's not, it can be. Simply ask the Savior to come in. Make Him yours and make yourself His. And the truth of Easter will go far beyond one day a year. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, again we thank You. We rejoice in this day and what it means. Father, I pray that everyone in the sound of my voice knows the true meaning of Easter. The spirit of Easter is not found in some chocolate bunny or some colored egg. The true spirit of Easter is that Jesus is alive. And because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. We know that You hold our future. We don't know what tomorrow brings, but we know who holds tomorrow. And we've placed our hand in His. So, Father, I pray that You would receive our worship this day. Receive our gratitude and our praise. And may we go from this place and live for You. It's in Christ, our risen Lord and Savior's name, we pray. Amen.